in the annals of human history, the growth of nations, the rise and fall of empires appear as if dependent on the will and prowess of man. The shaping of events seems to a great degree to be determined by man's ambition, power, or caprice. But in the Word of God, the curtain is drawn aside, and we behold above, behind, through all the play and counterplay of human interest, power, and passions, the agencies of the All-Merciful One silently, patiently working out the counsels of His own will. Folks, until we realize, until we thoroughly are convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is in control, that He is working out His plans, then we're at a total loss as to what our place in life is and what we're supposed to do. And until we further understand that we are here for a purpose, that we each have a work to do, and that that work is important in the finishing of God's plan, we're not going to realize our destiny. I just finished the book, Footprints of Faith. I recorded it yesterday. It's not available anymore, and this is a very fascinating book. This man was a far-reaching educator, a thinker, a man who was really led of God. He died at the age of 46, but he had lived more than most men live in 100 years in that length of time. And the work that he did in the slums of Chicago and starting the Hinsdale Sanitarium, and he had an illustration that interested me very much. He said, you know, we all depend on a clock, but the only thing you ever see is a face. And we always think the face is the important thing, but behind the face is what? Is a mechanism, a clockwork. And if anything happens to one little cog in the smallest of the wheels, the face is absolutely valueless. The hairspring is just as important as the mainspring. And we have to realize that before God can finish His work, every part, no matter how insignificant it is or how far from the sight of man, it isn't going to be finished until every part does its work. And so there are no insignificant things in the work of God. You know, as I started on this series of studies, I had an entirely different concept than what is coming to me now. I have never really been satisfied in all the explanations I've heard as to why self-supporting work existed. Now, that may sound strange, but, you know, I've been it all my life. But I've never been really satisfied. And I'm not sure that anybody up to this day really understands why self-supporting work came into existence. I think we're going to see in the days ahead why it did. And I think we're catching glimpses now. But as I've been studying these things, some things have come to my mind that I have just never grasped, I've never understood before. And I'm not so much interested in the chronological story of our educational work, our medical work, and even of self-supporting work. I'm not nearly so much interested in the story of how it happened as I am in why it happened. Folks, we can have all kinds of knowledge, but it is really important that we understand the reason for the knowledge. And folks, what we do is infinitely less important than the reason why we do it. One of the most fascinating statements that I know of anywhere in inspiration, and I found it about three different places. You know, certain things intrigue your mind. And this is I'm reading this one from page 70 of Desire of Ages. It says, "Thus to Jesus, the significance of the word and works of God was unfolded as he was trying to understand the reason of things." Try to understand what? Folks, if there ever was a time that we need to understand the reason of things, it's now. Why certain things happen. This has always fascinated me about people. Not what happened, but why did it happen? Why did they do certain things under certain circumstances? Why do I do it? And after all, in the judgment, it's the why that's going to be taken into consideration, not what we do. We can do a good act and have a bad motive. We can do something that looks very bad and have a good motive. Things are not as they appear on the surface. Now, I started to study something yesterday. I mentioned something in our study yesterday. Now, folks, I'm going to approach this from any way I planned to. And as I said, I want to deal with the facts. I want to deal with the chronology. I want to deal with the story. But I'm really vitally interested in the principles that are involved in all these things. You see, I mentioned the fact that in all the history of the world, in God's dealing with His church and with His people, He has always been the one who chose the leaders. Now, I'll read a statement to you. This is page 603 of volume of Patriarchs and Prophets. "The government of Israel was administered in the name and by the authority of God. The work of Moses, of the 70 elders, of the rulers and judges, was simply to enforce the laws that God had given. They had no authority to legislate for the nation." Remember that in God's government, in God's work, in God's church, there is no legislative branch. And the reason the apostolic church turned into the papacy was because they took into their hands the power of legislation. We need to understand that. God's church has never had power to make laws. And notice what it says. "The work of Moses, of the 70 elders, of the rulers and judges, was simply to enforce the laws that God had given. They had no authority to legislate for the nation. This was and continued to be the condition of Israel's existence as a nation." This is page 603. So God's instrumentalities on earth do not have what branch of the government? Legislative branch. Now, if you want to, let me read on. "This was and continued to be the condition of Israel's existence as a nation. From age to age, men inspired by God were sent to instruct the people and to direct in the enforcement of the laws." Who were the ones to instruct the people and direct in the enforcement of the laws?
Men sent by God.
Men inspired by God. Who's that?
That's
the prophets. All right. The prophets were sent to deal with God's specific interpretation of how the law was to be enforced at that time. Now, the Lord foresaw that Israel would desire a king, but He did not consent to a change in the principle upon which the state was founded. The king was to be the vicegerent of the Most High. God was to be recognized as the head of the nation, and His law was to be enforced as the supreme law of the land. But folks, never during the history of Israel did God ever permit them to choose their leader. Even when Israel was right at the end in their apostasy, He sent His prophet to anoint the kings. You remember that? He chose their leaders. But now back to the statement I was going to read to you, to show you And you see, this is the great danger that we face today in the religious world, is that there will come a time when the church will endeavor to make laws. See if I can find this statement that I want. It's in the chapter, Go Teach All Nations. Now listen to this very carefully. In the commission to his disciples, Christ not only outlined their work, but gave them their message. Teach the people, he said, to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. The disciples were to teach what Christ had taught. That which he had spoken, not only in person, but through all the prophets and teachers of the Old Testament, is here included. Human teaching is shut out. There is no place for tradition, for man's theories and conclusions, or for church legislation. For what? Now, this is not Israel. This is what? This is the gospel church. There is no place for what? Tradition, for man's theories and conclusions, or for church legislation. No laws ordained by ecclesiastical authority are included in the commission. None of these are Christ's servants to teach. The law and the prophets, with the record of his own words and deeds, are the treasure committed to the disciples to be given to the world. Christ's name is their watchword, their badge of distinction, their bond of union, the authority for their course of action, and the source of their success. Nothing that does not bear his superscription is to be recognized in his kingdom. So remember, folks, that the church today does not have what branch? Does not have a legislative branch. And the judicial branch is only a superficial branch here. We can deal with church problems. But the two branches of the church, God has reserved to himself. One is the legislative branch and the other is the judicial branch. Because we're now in the time when God is carrying on the judgment. And there's a very interesting statement in Christ's object lesson that says, in heaven, the decisions of earth will be reversed. That's where the judgment takes place. So the only thing that we have to do is to recognize that we have executive power. And the Lord raised up prophets to help us to know how to enforce the laws that God had made. If we understood that principle, would it make a difference in institution and in church and all of our operation? Whatever we do, whatever we enforce, must be what? We must have a thus saith the Lord. And is that to be enforced? Yes. It's to be enforced. That is what we're to do. Now, the other thing, now this is one, and the other I wanted to make very plain, that when the Lord set up the Seventh-day Adventist Church, you see, there's been some things that have been very hazy in my mind, and they're not really clear yet, but they're beginning to come into focus. There has never been a time in the history of the world when the Lord has ever reformed a church. Study historical movements. He moved over and started another organization. But the prophet that the Lord raised up in this generation said there will not be another church. There will not be another organization. And the reason that the Lord has never been able to reform organizations is because the leadership have been the ones who have led them astray. But the Lord set up the Seventh-day Adventist Church on a democratic principle. It's the people who have the authority in the church and not the leaders. Now, we have somewhat reversed that. But let me tell you, in the end, it's going to be a grassroots movement of people who are going to stand up and be counted, and they are going to choose their leaders under God. You see the difference? You see how this church can do something that no other church has ever done? And there's something else very interesting. The Lord set this church up as a democratic organization. It is It is democratic. We, as churches, elect delegates, and they go to the conference, and the conference, and in that conference, they elect the president and the officials. You all understand that. We have not yet used that power to the extent that we should. But that is coming, and I'm not going to say any more about this, but let me show you something else. Because God is going to demonstrate some things in the closing up of this earth's history that He's never demonstrated before. You see, the last generation is the demonstration generation. You understand that? And the church, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is going to purify itself and be without wrinkle, without spot, or any such thing. And this church, in its headquarters, will be in the midst of the democratic organization that God set up among the nations. There has never been a nation in the history of the world that had the freedom, the opportunities for development, and the lamb-like characteristics that this nation has had. Is that right? Do we have opportunities that they have no place else in the world? Where every man can worship God according to the dictates of his own conscience. But because the devil is going to get hold of the people, at the same time God is getting hold of his people, and they're going to demand from their leaders the things that are going to bring this nation into rank apostasy. Is that what we're taught? Legislators yield to the demand for a Sunday law. They're going to force the leaders to bring on Sunday laws. And so in this world are going to be demonstrated the two great principles. And the people of God in His church, by the purifying power of the Holy Spirit, are going to have a church that moves in exact order like a company of soldiers. It's going to be cleansed, it's going to be purified, and it's going to reflect the image of Jesus fully. In a nation that has been given over to false religion, and the churches, fallen churches, are going to dominate the state, they're going to pass laws, and this pure church is going to be developed in a midst of a nation in which the people are going to reflect the image of Satan. Isn't this going to be a demonstration? This is why we must understand that we're individuals. And if you learn anything, now does that mean we're going to be in rebellion? Does that mean we're going to be a problem? Not at all. But it means we're going to have to realize that we're going to have to stand alone. We're going to have to stand by ourselves and answer for our faith. I quote a statement. It says, if the Lord has ever spoken by me, the time will come when we'll have to stand individually and alone and answer for our faith. And I read yesterday morning that people are going to mourn over their wasted opportunities and lost privileges. Do you see, folks? It is not in a crisis that character is formed. Character is formed in the day-by-day operation, and the crisis merely does what?
Bring it up.
Merely brings out. And I remember distinctly a story. I will just tell you a little illustration that shows what habit will do. When my folks went to Tennessee, there was a couple came to Tennessee at the same time we did, settled on a farm not far from us, and she was a doctor. She was a daughter of a well-known doctor. She grew up, never knew how to do anything. She was a hothouse plant. And she married a man who was practically a carpenter, and she had a real problem in her home. And I'm not saying this to say anything against this woman, just to illustrate something. And she had never lived on a farm, of course, and they lived in a little house, a little shack, and they had a wood stove in it, and she had to keep that wood fire going. And this was a real problem to her, but that house was furnished with the most beautiful furniture you ever saw. They had come from Washington, and her father had been an affluent man, and their friends had given them everything, and here they had this beautiful furniture in this little shack. It was quite a contrast, I remembered, as a little boy. And she didn't know how to keep that fire. And it was either too hot or too cold, you understand. And she was getting that fire, and she was really stoking it, you know. And the old chimney began to get red. And first thing you know, it caught fire up in the attic, up in the, where it went in the, through the roof or somewhere there. And she told the story after. It was very interesting. And here she saw that burning. And she had plenty of time to get a lot of things out, you know, of good things that she could save. But she completely lost her head. She grabbed something and started running. And she finally stopped when she was worn out and kind of came to her senses. And she looked and she had something in her hand. And she had in her hand one of these long vases that you put one flower in. And she'd run off from that house and left everything she had in it with that vase in her hand. And when she saw what she'd done, she was so angry with herself, she threw it down and broke it. Now, I tell you this story because it's a crisis that does what? Brings out what's in us. And so, folks, it's now that we're developing character. And when the crisis hour comes, we're going to do whatever we've been trained to do. And, folks, it isn't the bigness of the thing. It's just the recognition of the importance of what we're doing, that that's the most important thing in the world. Now, I want to lay down a principle here. Now, I'm not going through chronological. I want to deal with something because I want to lay down something this morning that I think is very vital. And I don't want to finish this study without it. And then we're going to fill in the pieces. Let's remember that our whole work, every part of our work has been set up for one purpose. And I'm going to read it in just one sentence. This is dealing with one phase of it, but this when you find a principle, it goes through all activities. And this is page 200 of volume 8 of the Testimonies. Our sanitariums are to be established for one object: the proclamation of the truth for this time. Or what? They aren't to heal people. Oh, they're supposed to heal people. They're not here to teach people to be well, primarily. Oh, we're to do that. But they're established for one purpose, and that's what? To finish the gospel. And folks, our schools were not established to educate people. They were established to do what? Finish the gospel. Our restaurants, our health food stores are not established to feed people good food. Oh, yes, they're supposed to do that. But that's not why they were established. They were established for what purpose? To finish the gospel. Finish the gospel. And probably the majority of you folks that are here are involved in food business. Folks, you're not in business to feed the world. That's not what we're here for. We're here to save the world. And when we lose sight of that one great object, then we just as well be out of business. Do you think it'd be well if we keep that in mind? And I don't care how small your job is. I don't care if you're bagging peanuts or you're making granola. What it is, that's not your business. You are a cog in the machine that is to contact people. And folks, until we're converted people, all of us, we're not going to realize that. And here's the great problem, and this is one thing that I was very much interested in this book. Did you ever hear anybody say, "The Lord really blessed me. Oh, I had such, the Lord gave me such a wonderful opportunity." Sometimes people think that a big job, a wonderful opening, is the providence of God. It may not be the providence of God at all. We could have called the providence of God a great thing when Jesus was in the wilderness temptation and the devil had this great moving picture before him. I don't know how he worked it out. It was probably a sound movie. He knows how to do those things. And he had all the glory of the world pass before him. And he says, "Now, You came and you are going to get this. Did Jesus come to bring all these things back? Is that what he came to redeem the world and the people and everything? But his work was to bring the gospel to these people, wasn't it? And wasn't he going to win back the world? Of course he was, through toil and sacrifice and through the life that he lived. And the devil says, now look, you don't have to go through all that struggle. All you have to do is to bow down and worship me and I'll give it to you. Are a lot of people falling for that temptation? And Dr. David Paulson tells a story about a very talented young lady who was at the Hinsdale Sanitarium, or Battle Creek Sanitarium, well, it doesn't make any difference which it was. Anyway, she was a girl that was very talented. She was a beautiful musician, a violinist. In the sanitarium, she got acquainted with a wealthy woman. And this woman says, you come and live with me, and you be my companion, and you can ride around in the car with me, and I'll put you through the Conservatory of Music. And she came and told Dr. David Paulson what a wonderful opportunity she had. He says, young lady, are you sure this is God and not the devil? Oh, yes, just look what the Lord... He said, well, you know, the Lord has never given me things like that. The things he told me to do were the things I didn't want to do. And the things that in which there was a cross. And she said, oh, no, this is the Lord. And he said, well, God go with you, and I hope it turns out all right. And he said he never saw that young lady again, but he was out in a Midwestern town on a trip. And he was helping poor people, and a woman came up to him and she says, would you give 25 cents to help us get a trunk for a woman that she's in this boarding house up here, and they have confiscated her trunk because she doesn't pay her rent. He said, well, I'll help her. What's her name? And what do you think her name was? This was the girl that was going to have pie in the sky. And this is a real problem in our institutions. In the Battle Creek Sanitarium, many a young person went astray because somebody came and offered them something. I went through that experience. I was at Hinsdale Sanitarium. I was a bellhop. And I wasn't converted. I was a young man, and I liked to play tennis, and I had real talent in tennis. I used to be champion of a city in tennis. I'm just telling you this. And I had natural ability, and the tennis coach, and he was the athletic director of Culver Military Academy, came as a patient. And I got well acquainted with him. We got to be friends, and we went out and played tennis together on the tennis court. He said, Ralph, you come to Culver Military Academy and let me coach you in tennis. I'll make you world champion. Well, that fascinated me. I don't know why I didn't do it. Oh, I know why I didn't, because the Lord just protected me, that's all. Do you think it doesn't fascinate a young person to think somebody come along, well, I'll make you a world champion? And I think he would have. I had talent in that. I was very active. I had a quick mind. And I don't know what would have happened, except I know what would have happened. You know what would have happened. I wouldn't be here today. And maybe you wouldn't be here today. I don't know. I don't know the background. But folks, let's remember that the call of God isn't something to satisfy our carnal nature or to give us honor or glory. Jesus came and spent 30 years in a carpenter shop. Now, there's something else that I want to deal with. There are two more things. And one is that one of the greatest problems we have is using our own human wisdom and deciding whether we ought to do something or not. We weigh it out. And as I've studied the history of Israel, as I've studied the history of this movement, the educational movement, I have noticed that people are following today human wisdom instead
of following the instruction of God. And God has laid this out. Let me read you one statement. There is no insanity so dreadful. This is 658, Patriarchs and Prophets. There is no insanity so dreadful, so hopeless, as that of following human wisdom unguided by the wisdom of God. It's what? It's hopeless, incurable insanity. Do you think we need to know what God says? Do you think we need to follow what God says? And then, now this is written regarding the time when David was being chased by Saul. And now here's a very interesting statement that I want to read. I thought I had the page here, and it's 635 of Patriarchs and Prophets. Did I give you the reference on that other? It was 658. This is 635. Saul had the most ample proof that Samuel was divinely inspired. Saul knew what? That Samuel was a prophet. His venturing to disregard the command of God through the prophet was against the dictates of reason and sound judgment. And the statement I just read, it was what? It was insanity. It was insanity. His fatal presumption must be attributed to satanic sorcery. Saul had manifested great zeal in suppressing idolatry and witchcraft, yet in his disobedience to the divine command, he had been actuated by the same spirit of opposition to God and had been as really inspired by Satan as are those who practice sorcery. What did Samuel say to Saul? Saul says, I've done what you told me to do. He says, rebellion is as witchcraft. And disobedience is sorcery. And when reproved, he had added stubbornness to rebellion. He could have offered no greater insult to the Spirit of God had he openly united with idolaters. And I want to tell you folks, as we face the future today, those who have known and believed that Seventh-day Adventists have a prophet and knowingly turn away from it and rebel are open to satanic sorcery. Is that right or isn't it? And this will soon and eventually become the sin against the Holy Ghost. Now, folks, we are to try the prophets. Now, I want us to get this point. We are to try the prophets to see where they are of God. Are there going to be a lot of false prophets? Are there going to be true prophets? Do you think we're going to see the prophetic gift among us again? Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall have visions. Do you think under the latter rain we're going to see the gift of prophecy in operation? Without a doubt. But it's going to be measured by the law and the testimony. Now get this one point. We are not to sit in judgment on the works of the prophet, we're to sit in judgment on the prophet. Do you understand what I'm saying? We're to decide whether the prophet is a true prophet or a false prophet. If it's a false prophet, reject everything. If it's a true prophet, don't sit in judgment on their writings. Are you following what I'm saying? Don't sit in judgment on the writings. Decide whether the prophet's a prophet. And if they're a prophet, they're a prophet. And if they're not a prophet, they're not a prophet. God and the devil do nothing in partnership. Either everything a prophet says is true or everything a prophet says is false. Now, a false prophet may say some true things, but it's going to be mixed. So the thing is, folks, let's not say this part is inspired and that part is inspired. Let's accept every word of it or throw it all out. There's nothing between.
Now, I want to come to the thing, and as I said, I'm getting ahead of the chronology. You know, I want to deal with you, deal with the opening of the schools and what happens, but I want to deal with the vital issue as I see it today. This is the crux of the matter. When we come to the turn of the century from 1901 to 1905, we are in the heart of the Alpha apostasy. I don't know how many of you read that, the Omega, but we're in the heart of the Alpha apostasy. Now I want you to see what happened in the Alpha apostasy. In the Alpha apostasy, we had the medical work, which was ordained by God on one side, and we had the ministerial work on the other in direct combat. You see that? The medical work became contaminated with pantheism and went into false doctrine. And yet they had the truth regarding the reform in health and all the message that went with it. But contaminated with spiritualistic pantheism. Head on to them was the ministerial organization which had theology correct, but because of the antipathy toward the medical work, rejected the medical branch. So we have two branches here. One of them totally had to be rejected because of spiritualistic pantheology, pantheism, and the other crippled and almost immobilized because they had cut off the right arm. Because the right arm is what? Is the health message. You see the situation we were in? Here was the denomination which God went with. This was His church. And this was during this. This is why all during the 10 or 11 years that Ellen White was in Australia, all the messages were coming out, education reform, health reform, all of the reforms were coming out then. She knew what was happening to Washington. I mean, what was happening at Battle Creek. It wasn't Washington. She knew what was happening at Battle Creek because the Lord was bringing her to it. And if you want to read something about the instruction, this very strong instruction that came in that time, read Volume 5 of the Testimonies. This is the testimony that came out in 1882 to prepare the church for the crisis hour. And I want to read a statement or two from that. Now, I'm trying to do this objectively, but folks, we need to understand the facts of life. We need to understand what was going on. And so I read, and this came out, and another thing that I think we should very carefully consider. The Lord often blends two crises in the instruction He gives. This happened in Jerusalem. It says when Jesus gave the sermon on the Mount of Olives, He blended the destruction of Jerusalem with the end of the world. You remember that? And He left it for us to figure out where each applied. In fact, the whole discourse applied to both. But it said if he had made plain to the people what would happen, they would have been overwhelmed. I'm convinced as I study more and more that the instruction given in the Alpha apostasy is the instruction to protect us in the Omega apostasy. Because one is going to blend right into the other, but one is going to be the opposite of the other, but the same forces are there. And this is what came out in 1882 before the Minneapolis Convention, and at the time when God was trying to get His people ready for the crisis, which was just before them. It says here, if all that appears to be divine life, I'm reading them 79 and 80 of Testimonies, Volume 5, if all that appears to be divine life were such in reality, if all who profess to present the truth to the world were preaching the truth and not against it, and if they were men of God guided by His Spirit, then might we see something cheering amid the prevailing moral darkness. But the spirit of Antichrist is prevailing to such an extent as never before. What is the spirit of Antichrist? You know, I've got something out of this little book, Mount of Blessing, that I never understood before, what the real spirit of Antichrist is. We don't recognize the spirit of Antichrist. In the Mount of Blessing, in the chapter, Be Not Anxious for the Morrow, on page 149, it's page 100 and 101. I want to read just two or three sentences, and I want you to notice what it says. If you have given yourself to God to do His work, you have no need to be anxious for tomorrow. He whose servant you are knows the end from the beginning. The events of tomorrow, which are hidden from your view, are open to the eyes of Him who is omnipotent. When we take into our hands a management of the things with which we have to do. When we do what? When we try to run our business. Isn't that what it's saying? When we take into our hands a management of the things with which we have to do and depend upon our own wisdom for success, we are taking a burden which God has not given us and are trying to bear it without His aid. We are taking upon ourselves the responsibility that belongs to God and are really putting ourselves in His place. When we do what? Try to run our own business. I don't care what it is. Folks, the spirit of Antichrist is running things instead of letting God run them. That's all it is. And when I try to run my little business myself, and without the aid of God, I become a little what? Antichrist. Is that what it says or doesn't it? Let me read it again. When we take into our hands the management of the things with which we have to do and depend upon our own wisdom for success, we are taking a burden that God has not given us and are trying to bear it without His aid. We are taking upon ourselves a responsibility that belongs to God and are really putting ourselves in His place. And I don't care if I'm washing dishes. I don't care if I'm taking care of sick. I don't care if I'm working in a factory. I don't care if I'm working in a restaurant. When I try to run my business and not let God have control of my life, I have set up Antichrist. And when the people in Battle Creek began to try to run the church and not let the Lord run it, what were they doing? They were setting up Antichrist. Now, let me notice. Now this is for this, but it's also for the future. The days are fast approaching when there will be great perplexity and confusion. Satan clothed in angel robes will deceive, if possible, the very elect. There will be God's many and Lord's many. Every wind of doctrine will be blowing. Those who have rendered supreme homage to science, falsely so called, will not then be the leaders. Well, what? Those who have trusted, notice this, here's Antichrist. Those who have trusted to intellect, genius, or talent will not then stand at the head of rank and file. Who have worshipped what? Intellect, genius, talent. That gets where we live, doesn't it? They did not keep pace with the light. Those who have proved themselves unfaithful will not then be entrusted with the flock. In the last solemn work, few great men will be engaged. Few what? They are self-sufficient, independent of God, and He cannot use them. The Lord has people in the darkness, people who have not yet shown themselves that when the darkness comes, they're going to shine like light. They've been trained in the carpenter shop in the simple activities of life. Now back to the one point I want to make, and then I'm through. In the movement in the Alpha, there was a great void. The medical people had gone off in apostasy, and they took the whole medical work practically with them. They took the Battle Creek Sanitarium. On the other hand, here was the ministerial group who, because of the contact and the things that had happened, they, if they didn't reject it, they neglected the medical missionary work. And folks, when the medical missionary work was neglected, this great Second Advent movement received a deadly wound. And it will never finish the work until the deadly wound is healed. Because God will never finish the work until the ministerial and the medical unite as medical missionaries. Now, I haven't time to read that. Read medical ministry. It just says over and over again, God does not want them to be separated. They must be integrated. He wanted them to even all be integrated in one person, didn't he? That every minister should know something about medical work, and every doctor should be an evangelist. Some would have more knowledge in one phase than some another. And what happened? The medical work rejected the third angel's message. And those who were carrying the third angel's message neglected the medical missionary part. God set up in the self-supporting work two institutions within 3 months of each other. Very interesting. Hinsdale up here in the suburbs of Chicago, and Madison down a suburb of Nashville, and called two men to carry on that work and those associated with them. And in them, the medical missionary work was combined. But here's the tragedy, folks. Both of those institutions went off the track. And we're going to study about that. Both went off the track. Both today are nothing more than community hospitals. I believe with all my heart that God has called us today as self-supporting workers to pick up the torch and to carry to fruition and be the bridge that's going to bind these two elements together as we go into the finishing of God's work. Does that challenge you? Does that challenge you? God never does anything without a reason. He put the self-supporting work in this denomination to be the binding element, what I believe, that will tie together the two great branches of work. The ministerial, who are carrying the third angel's message, and the medical, who are demonstrating the practical love of Jesus. And folks, until they're put together, we'll never finish God's work. So we must keep before us the vision. Now, it will never be done on a professional basis. When you are an outlaw for giving the gospel, you're not going to be licensed for doing missionary work. We're going to end up God's work as outlaws before the world, with a price on our head. Do you believe that? And so, folks, now is the time that we need to study as we've never studied before, to see what our part is in binding this thing together, because the work can never be finished until the arm is healed and put back on the body. So you see the part we have to act? Now, I just jumped ahead and given you some things that I see in this whole thing, as I study, it's becoming more clear, and now we want to put some of the pieces together. But folks, I don't believe any of us realize what a great responsibility that we have today in self-supporting work, because we have nothing to keep us from putting the evangelistic message, which involves the third angel's message with the demonstration of the medical work, there's nothing in the world that will keep us from putting it together in the right proportions. What do you say? So God help us to be faithful. Yes.
Part of the reason that it won't be done professionally is that in the professional training and channels, it's the very place where it's been separated.
That's right. I have worked for years in trying to get in institutions medical missionary work started, and we always bogged down on the professional angle. You can't go out and get a treatment unless you have a prescription. Now, I don't want to get into that, but look, folks, we are going to do the work because we are inspired by the Holy Spirit. And let me read one more statement. We should have this just to show you how this fits in. And this is right in this same chapter that I was reading in volume 80, and I want you to notice what it says. This is the next page, next two pages, 82. God will work a work in our day that but few anticipate. That what? But thank God, a few will what?
Will
anticipate it. He will raise up and exalt among us those who are taught rather by the unction of His Spirit. By the what? Rather than by the outward training of scientific institutions. These facilities are not to be despised or condemned. They are ordained of God, but they can furnish only the exterior qualifications. God will manifest that He is not dependent on learned self-important mortals. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord. And what? Now, folks, I'm not disparaging professionalism. It has its place. But without God, it's Antichrist. Is that right or isn't it? Anything we try to do in ourselves, we are taking the place of God. Folks, we must subordinate everything to the gospel of Jesus Christ and remember that the teacher is the Holy Spirit and He will lead us into all truth. Well, I've run over this morning. Who'd like to pray? All right. One more. Two prayers. All right, brother.
Dear Lord, please be my name. Father, we just want to thank you this morning for the message you gave to us. And Lord, we realize the guilty of all these things. And we just pray, Lord, that you would give us strength and courage to take up that cross. Heavenly Father, we just ask that you convert our hearts today. Make us willing and ready to do whatever you ask us to do. Please unite us. Help us to love each other, that we might fully represent you. Lord, we don't want to make everybody think that you're not loving. No. We just want to do the thing that you're here for. And we just say that you can help us to go. Help us to live and stay.
Amen.
Our loving Father, this morning, a moment long, my presence, thank you for making me laugh. Words from on high, words that are common, that are real. Lord, we will not want to do our own thing and have to fear any of that. Let us fully surrender to thy will. Let's follow what we have to do, even though it's angry, we're taking to ourselves. Give us a willing spirit, a loving heart, and draw us together in love, Lord. And all of this love, we look upon the face of you, my great confidence, and you, the loving rays turning at this place in our hearts, we pray in Jesus'
name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.